Lord, thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to gather together around your word and thinking about how to understand it better. I pray that you'd help me and Christian today as we talk a little bit about interpretation and some of the basics that go into understanding different portions of Scripture. And Lord, we do pray that as we grow in our understanding of your word, that you would continue to expand us and bring insight and revelation and transformation, Lord, that we might love you, know you, walk with you, and Lord, that we might bear fruit and fulfill the good purpose that you have for our lives. Amen. So this is the fourth and final lesson on this topic of interpretation. There are lots of great materials out there. I just came across another book that was recommended to me. If you're interested in reading a relatively short book that has some really good practical advice on how to study and interpret the Bible, it's called Bible Study That Works. So it's just that simple, Bible Study That Works. I think we've already referenced one in conjunction with this course called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And that's a good one too, but that one's actually a little bit thicker, a bit more reading there. We're going to talk briefly today about three different areas of Scripture. As you may recall, in a prior lesson, we talked a little bit about how the Bible is made up of human literature. So God, of course, is the senior author, but he didn't use a new language to communicate to people. It's not like Tolkien, who created a whole world with Lord of the Rings and actually created his own language of Elven and so on. God didn't create a brand new language and then had to teach humans how to understand that language. Instead, he used the existing language that these ancient Semitic people were using, which itself had been, you know, part of the development of the human people in that part of the world, the ancient world. And furthermore, the way that language functions, there are different ways of using language, different kinds of styles or genres. And we understand that from things like poetry and legal documents and etc. And so one of the things that scholars have recognized for a long time is that the Bible is made up of different kinds of literary genres, and we have to at least pause and reflect a little bit upon that in order to make sure that we're reading it right. And so that's what we've been doing then for at least a little over half of this course. So we're going to look at the epistles today. Those are actually probably the easiest and the most straightforward out of any literary genre in the entire Bible to understand. The style of communication in there is very, very similar to the way that we communicate today. And so that's pretty easy. Then there's the Gospels. The Gospels are interesting. You'll hear a little bit more about them from Christian. And then a subset of the Gospels, the parables, because the parables are a form of communication that we don't actually use that much in our society, our culture. Those of us that have been around the church, of course, are familiar with parables, but the average person doesn't hear that many parables in their life. Bless you. That'll be caught on the tape. All right, so let's look at the epistles then. So 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament are epistles. One of the things to understand about an epistle, this is not in your notes, is that they existed, of course, in the ancient world. There's all kinds of letters that we have, all kinds of copies of letters and so on. And their format is almost always the same. They typically start with an identification of the author, an identification of the recipients, a brief benediction, if you will, or salutary comments, you know, wishing blessing on people and so on. Like, for example, the little third John, you know, how's that go? Something about that, I pray that, you know, that your soul prospers, you know, and everything is going well with you. I can't remember exactly how it reads. But that was actually a very, very common opening to a statement, to a letter, rather. And so the format is then very similar. Then you have the body, and then you have some concluding comments, sometimes greetings to various people. One of the things about the epistles in the New Testament is that typically they're categorized into general and personal or individual epistles, meaning, in other words, that there are letters that have been written to groups of people, and then there's letters that are written to individuals. So what's an example of one written to an individual?
Timothy.
Yeah, Timothy, two of those. Anybody think of another one?
Peter.
Hmm? Peter, no. Peter's actually writing to a group. Yeah, Philemon is a good one. Yep, Philemon, yeah. Actually, well, none of us actually say it the way that the Greeks would, so it's an Ada, which would be Philemon. So Philemon is the way it would be, but we don't say that in English. So, and then Titus would be another one, for example, written to individuals. So there's one that's an interesting one that they actually think was not written to an individual or actually to a particular group of people per se. And it's a letter that they actually think was written as a general letter that was supposed to be circulated among a bunch of churches. Anybody besides Christian know what that letter might be?
Circulated among a bunch of churches.
No, that's a good guess, but no, not Jude.
Any Hebrews?
No, Hebrews they think is written to a very specific group, huh?
Is that Peter?
No, well, Peter was written to Jews that were kind of scattered, but this particular letter, there's a bunch of external evidence, meaning the manuscripts themselves, and I can't say too much about it without giving it away, but this particular letter, they believe, was meant to be written to, first of all, kind of like a mother church, and then all the churches in the region, and it was supposed to be circulated among those churches. Is Ephesians. Yeah, and here's the reason why, is that the best manuscripts that they have, the oldest ones, actually don't have "to the Ephesians" in the manuscript. So what's interesting about the manuscript is there's actually a blank space there. In other words, fill in the blank. So the idea was is that they believe that this was first of all sent there because some manuscripts that are later than have Ephesians in there. And so anyway, when they do all this research, the bottom line version is that there's a bunch of supporting evidence to suggest that this letter probably was written with the churches in that region in mind, and that it would have gone to Ephesus first probably, and then from there it would have gone on a circular route. Probably the same set of churches that actually appear in the book of Revelation. If you look in the book of Revelation, what's interesting there, and you were to kind of put pins on a map, the way that they're called out one by one, the sequence actually goes clockwise in a circle. Yeah, starting with Ephesians, which was a major center for the Christian faith where, you know, it first broke into that part of the world. And then it begins to go around. So in other words, that if a courier, somebody, an apostolic representative, was traveling, you know, that it would, this is the sequence in which they would be able to get to all those churches. So, but anyway, you know, as you read more and, you know, if you pick up books that provide background information, good study Bibles that have lots of introductory material to a particular letter of the New Testament will have this kind of stuff in it. Otherwise, commentaries, Bible dictionaries, stuff like that. That's where you get this kind of background information. You say, well, why is that important? Well, a person can read these letters and still benefit spiritually without knowing that. But the fact is that the more that you know that kind of background information where people have done, you know, the internal, external research, then that provides you with a better frame of understanding the contents of the letter.
Yeah.
Right? And that really, segues right into our notes here. Let's read some of this stuff now. So under number one there, the epistles. They are not theological treatises. They are letters written in response to specific circumstances. Okay, so Paul and the others didn't sit down and think, okay, what are some of the really important truths that we think Christians, you know, 100 years from now, 500 years from now, and 2,000 years from now should know? And let's spell that out. No, what they're doing is dealing with, it'd be like a pastor today interacting with people in his church, and he's hearing these issues, and, you know, there's problems, and there's sins, and there's, you know, wrong thinking, and some people are discouraged, and, you know, this, that, and the other. And so then he crafts a message to preach on a Sunday. So in a sense, that's kind of what we have here in these letters. The epistles involve what's called task theology. I like that little phrase. They apply truth to specific situations rather than stating it theoretically. I'm reading through Romans again, such an extraordinary letter. Among many scholars who particularly are of what's called a Reformed theological persuasion love Romans, and they view it as an expression of the centrality of Paul's thinking with regard to the gospel. But when you go back and read it, what precipitated him writing it is that he had not been to Rome yet. He was wanting to go on a missionary journey to Spain, and he needed to stop by Rome on his way to Spain, in part so that hopefully he could actually get some money from them, because he was running out of money. And to get to Spain and preach the gospel there, he was going to need some financial assistance. But at the same time, of course, being an apostle and caring about the condition and the welfare of the church, he was aware of the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles that were believers were not getting along so well, and there were attitudes of criticism and inferiority and superiority among both sides towards each other. And so what he lays out then is actually a defense of the gospel that he's been preaching, or an explanation, I should say, of it. And in doing so, he frames it in such a way that he sets up the Jew and the Gentile as needing to understand that they're both in the same boat. They're all sinners, and they all need the mercy and the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ, which is received only by faith and not by works. And then, you know, that's pretty much the reason why he writes the whole letter. Then all that great stuff is in there that has spoken to the church for thousands of years. Our challenge, back to the notes, is that we do not know all of the circumstances surrounding a given letter. It's like listening to one end of a telephone conversation and trying to reconstruct what the other person is saying. Have you ever had a family member or a friend? Usually it's a family member. Friends usually aren't this stupid. And they don't presume always on the friendship. You know, when you're in family together, you feel more secure usually in your covenant of relationship, if you will. So you say and do things that you would never do with your friends, because your friends would probably kick you out. So have you ever been in a room though where you're talking on the phone, or somebody's talking on the phone, and another person in the room hears it and they start talking at the same time, like telling you what to say to the other person or something like that. And what's so frustrating about that is they don't even always know what's on, you know, what's being said on the other side. Why don't you just shut up? And after the phone conversation's over, I'll let you know what's going on. Now, I am not talking about my wife in this matter. So, just so you know. But I have had family members that have been known to do that kind of thing. So one of the tricks then of interpreting scripture is that, okay, you have a writer that's saying a bunch of stuff, but he's not talking to us. Okay? The Holy Spirit will take what he's written and speak to us, but even to hear the Holy Spirit correctly, what we're suggesting is that it would help if we just take make a little bit of effort to try and, I'm going to use the popular expression, but I don't mean it literally, to read between the lines. In other words, as you read, pay attention to everything that's being said. Look at all the details. And if you slow down and do that multiple times through a particular letter, what you begin to do is there's actually more information than you realize. You begin to find out a little bit about who's writing, what their concerns are. You get some insight into what's going on in the church. Like I used to think years ago, when I grew up, you know, there's different drugs that are going on today, but you know, there's no mention, there's no exhortation to any of the churches to not take things like heroin or crack or, you know, different. Why is that? Because they were non-issues in the first century. So the issues that come up then, in other words, are the issues that are at hand. And that's what's being addressed. And that's the concern then that's going on. So anyway, by paying attention to these details then, we can reconstruct the situation, which then helps us to be able to better identify, okay, what are the values, what are the truths, what are the principles, right, that are at work here that God is wanting to communicate through his apostle to these people. And it's those things then in particular that especially apply to us today. Does that make sense? I'll give you one example, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. And this is a tricky one. And if I got into a debate with somebody, it's fuzzy, and it's not easily hashed out. But I can live with that kind of a problem. In other words, for me, I don't always feel that I have to get unglued if everything isn't 100% clear or black and white in Scripture in the way that it applies to us today. Here's what I mean by that. In the New Testament, there are what's called household codes. A household code is a coined phrase that was used to describe the writings that already existed in the Greco-Roman world. In other words, the world of the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, and so on, before the New Testament documents even were written. Okay, these things existed. And what they are is they are practical instructions of applied wisdom that address the ethics of how to run a household well in a Greco-Roman household. Okay? So when Paul writes to husbands and wives and to children and to parents and to slaves and to masters, that follows a pattern that already existed in the ancient world. This is not a unique thing. One of the things that's sometimes said is that our model for the way then that everybody should relate is based exactly on the literal things that are said in those household codes. But if you pause and just reflect for a minute, that's a little bit problematic because we have slaves and masters being addressed. Are we going to go back and introduce slavery?
No.
No, of course not. We don't think twice about that issue because that seems so morally clear to us today, right? Well, back then it wasn't as morally clear. And Paul was accommodating himself, if you will, to the reality on the ground. Now, we would argue, as thankfully there were people bright enough in the 19th century in America to argue, not all of them, but some, that there's enough evidence in the Bible that even though slavery is mentioned as existing, that the overall trend and thrust of the Bible is actually to move away from slavery because it violates certain fundamental truths and values that are embedded throughout the Scriptures. Well, when we say all that, then what we're saying is that household code is taking reality on the ground and is introducing Christian values, or in other words, values that are reflective of the nature and the heart and the character of God, into the reality that's on the ground. So, this is my argument. Not everybody sees it this way. Some of the stuff that's said about wives, and about all the submission and all the obedience and different things like that, that in history has been used in such a way as to oppress women. It's been used to tell women to remain in a situation where they're being violently abused. But yet there's all other kinds of texts in the Bible that tell us otherwise. Jesus with his own disciples said that basically if they're persecuting you violently in one city, what are you supposed to do? Run away. Run away. You're not supposed to just stay there and take it. Unless, of course, God reveals to you that, you know, this is your self-sacrifice of martyrdom, perhaps, right? But I would never counsel a woman to stay in a situation where she's being violently abused. And I'm empathetic to even psychological abuse because I've seen stuff that is just, it's very, very damaging, okay? So the point is that I would argue that, and somebody who says, well, we just need to obey it literally because it's the literal word of God, well then, okay, let's go back and apply it the same way they did then. Right? Let's go back exactly let's do everything just the way it was. And so I don't think that's the case. What I think instead is that if you look at everything that we know from the historical cultural context of how a household worked, and then you look at what Paul is saying to each member of the household, that already there you begin to see that Paul is pushing things in a different direction. I would argue, as I said a minute ago, that when you interpret what is said in Scripture against the existing cultural context in both Old and New Testaments, the Bible is pushing against the acceptance of slavery and is moving towards freedom. Okay? And I would say that in a similar way, when you look at the household code, what's fascinating for all of the Greco-Roman household codes, only the men were addressed by all the other writers in the ancient world. Nobody else qualified. They had no authority. They had no rights. They had no privileges, only what the patriarch, only what the man of the household decided. In fact, the man of the household in a Roman society, he had the power of life and death over the members of his household. So for Paul then to tell the man that instead of exercising the power of life and death over the members of your household, you're supposed to lay down your life like Christ and be willing to die for them, that's radical. That's a radical disruption of the order that was on the ground. And then to speak to the women directly and to speak to the children and so on, that's just very radical. It elevates them to a whole nother status. And so within that context, of course, the importance of submission and obedience, yes. I don't want to... I myself wouldn't want to live in a marriage, you know, where you had somebody, either party, the man or the woman, where they're constantly trying to force their will on the other person, right? Like if Carol was just always trying to prove some point and be, you know, difficult to get along with and wasn't willing to go along with various things, I would have a problem with that. I think that would be a violation of the text. But on the other hand, if I think that the way that I'm supposed to enforce this idea that she's supposed to submit to me in all things, and I don't include her in conversations and we don't think together and I don't yield to her on things that don't matter that much to me, or if you know I'm not completely certain on what to do, if I don't, you know, we don't come to a meeting of the mind, I use the model of the Trinity as the way that I think it's supposed to work. In other words, that's a higher level, right? In the Trinity, there's no disagreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on anything. And so, I would, unless it's something that has to be urgently decided, the way that we labor at it is that we will talk and we will pray and we'll try and keep our hearts soft until we come into agreement on something.
Okay. Yeah.
Agreement is what matters even more to me. Rather than me, well, it's just my job. Don't think for yourself, you stupid woman. I'm going to tell you what to do.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
But there's still some men around that take this text and abuse it.
Oh, yes.
Right? So ladies, if you're still single, don't marry somebody like that. But on the other hand, ladies, don't marry somebody that you can manipulate and control through all of the machinations, you know, that, I mean, you ladies are more skilled at it. Men tend to be more blunt and direct, right? So,
you're right.
They must have had a marriage seminar here this week, and I, you know, the spirit's still hanging around. All right, I got to get off on this and hand it over to Christian. But all of that, so what I did then with you just now was at least to open up your thinking a little bit to the way that, you know, I try to work through some of this stuff on, you have to take historical cultural context into account and you have to try and reconstruct the original setting of stuff. So what are some practical things you can do under number two there? Well, read through it several times, like I said, pay attention to the details, ask yourself a lot of questions. Then after you've done your own homework, and always try and force yourself to do your own thinking first, then go see what somebody else says, right? If you can, go find another book where, you know, somebody learned has, you know, commented on the letter and see what they have to say. And you'll be encouraged to see all the things that they affirm that you saw. And then they might also have one or two things you didn't know that'll be interesting. And then maybe they'll even point out one or two things that, you know, maybe it make you, you know, think twice. Maybe something you were thinking wasn't quite on target, right? But that would be the process you want to go through. Number three there is, like I said, is that after you've done a little bit of this homework, then look for the principles, look for the truths, look for the values and so on that are embedded in there. If their circumstances are similar to ours today, then essentially what's said there applies directly. If the circumstances are different, then the idea would be is, okay, what are the underlying principles and truths and so on? And then hopefully with some wisdom, you can figure out how to adapt them to your situation today. They use the example in the notes here of Philemon. Paul's relationship with Philemon. Paul is a spiritual leader. He led Philemon to the Lord. And so the way that he talks to him is really interesting because he could just order him around, right? And there's a lot of spiritual leaders today that, in my opinion, have an unbiblical understanding. They have almost like an Old Testament model, if you will, of what spiritual authority should look like. you know, and so I don't want to go there and camp there too long, but the idea is that what's exhibited by Jesus and the apostles is that they take a position of servanthood and humility. And so Paul, the way he writes to him, it's a fascinating study in and of itself. And that dimension of spiritual, you know, authority and the demeanor, the posture of it, that I think would apply directly today. On the other hand, the specific circumstances of Philemon being a citizen of the Roman Empire, a freedman, having had a slave by the name of Onesimus who ran away, and in that culture, remember, you could put a slave to death for that, or you could at least capture them and then have them tortured. So, you know, the option was yours. Well, Paul, ordinarily, this was true under Roman law. If somebody came across a runaway slave and was aware of the fact that they had run away, they actually had a legal responsibility to return that slave to their owner. And if they failed to do that, then they would become liable to prosecution themselves, because they viewed it as being It would be like an unraveling of the social order. And so hierarchy was a big stinking deal in the Roman Empire, top-down authority. And so for Paul to then come across this guy Onesimus and to be aware that he was a runaway slave from a man that was a personal friend of his, Paul had an obligation to send him back. And Paul is sending him back. Interesting. But, of course, Paul led Onesimus to the Lord too. And now the way that Paul writes to Philemon, it's just so interesting. It's so respectful and honoring and all of that, but it's also not in a bad way, but it's manipulative. I mean, just straight up, if you want to call it, use that word. Because what he says is that, you know, look, you know, you need to make a decision about what to do with Onesimus. And he says, but, you know, be aware, I've led him to the Lord. And then he plays with the name. The name actually means to be useful. And so then he talks about how, you know, Onesimus, you know, I found him to be useful to me, and I'm sending him back to you, and I believe he'll be useful to you, but receive him as a brother. And don't forget, he says, now he doesn't say all the rest of these words, but they're implied, you are going to go straight to hell and burn in hell, but I led you to Christ. Don't forget that when you decide what to do about this man that ran away. And so, would we be in the same situation of coming across a runaway slave? No, we wouldn't be. But there are all kinds of principles in there about values and forgiveness and relationships and stuff like that. It's a rich gold mine, even though it's a short little letter. So, all right. So anyway, that's a little bit on the epistles. Christian, why don't you take it from here and talk about the Gospels.
All right. So, the Gospels, we're going to jump into that. And starting with just that first point of what the gospel or what the gospels are, it's an account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ arranged as a theological sermon and not as a biography. So what we talked about last week as far as the Old Testament narratives, some of those things come into play or are helpful as well when we're looking at the gospel. One of it is that when we're reading the Gospels, it's not a biography of Jesus' life, right? It tells us about his life. We know Mary and Joseph are looking for Jesus, and they can't find him. They find him. He's a teen then, and we don't really hear much about Jesus' personal life until his ministry when he's 30. So talk about leaving out the details, right? So we do not get a play-by-play of Jesus' life. And that's because what we need to know and understand about God to deepen our faith, confidence, and witness is not based on having a play-by-play of Jesus' life. It's about looking at the dialogue account that took place between Jesus and humanity and seeing how he was truly in the other category all by himself in comparison to all he came in contact with. It's important also to labor on how we got the account of the dialogues with Jesus. So Jesus didn't write it like Paul wrote the epistles. Four people wrote to tell different audiences about the ministry of Jesus. And basically, they were being evangelists. They were trying to help the people in their context come to a correct understanding of Jesus and his ministry. The thing is, it's really genius the fact that we have four different gospels and that they're not biographies, because it kind of be like if I tried to do a biography on Pastor Bruce's life compared to Pastor Carol doing a biography. I mean, it just will not, cannot have the same weight, right? So the thing about the four gospels is they're one and the same, recording the facts about Jesus, recalling the teachings of Jesus, and they bear witness to Jesus, making them truly equal in value and weight. So now we're going to look at what are some guidelines to help us understand what were these evangelists trying to do. So speaking of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So first thing is really knowing the audience. But we really have two audiences to consider when we're looking at the Gospels. Because we have to look at who was Jesus talking to within the story that we're looking at. So was he talking to his close disciples, the large crowds, or his opponents? Knowing who Jesus' audience is will not necessarily affect the basic meaning of a given saying, but it will broaden our perspective and help understand what was Jesus getting at. Because if he's talking to his disciples, what he's getting at might be slightly different than if he's talking to his opponents or he's talking to a large crowd. All right, the second audience that we want to get at is looking at this first bullet point on number two. Each gospel was written for a different audience. Therefore, it's helpful to compare parallel passages among the gospels, looking for the different issues and themes that the author emphasized. So when we look at like Matthew, we look at Mark, we look at Luke, those three are considered fairly similar in their content and things. And they're talking more to, the emphasis is on the people that are in Galilee, which is North Palestine, north of that area. So the way they're talking, how they're evangelizing, is going to be different than John, who's talking to people in the south of the area, in Jerusalem, in Judea. So really taking into account that, because those in Galilee, they'd be considered like the country folks, you know, maybe not as sophisticated. And then you got the people in Jerusalem, and they're sophisticated. So you already see how there's going to be a different approach as to how they're talking based on that idea. So really keeping those two audiences in mind as you're reading the gospel can help understand what was Jesus' point when he was talking, or why this certain event is being said. So after considering your audience, the next thing is the significance of the author's approach. So some of them are written in terms of themes, and then some is really looking at the chronological sequence. Is there a sequence that was used? So the point I'm on is where it says the Gospels record material that's historical, but not always in chronological order. So like some people weren't quite sure where I was at, so just want to make sure y'all are good. So this idea of their approach, really helpful in understanding what's going on. So one thing to consider is the selection, the arrangement, and how they're adapting to their audience. So for example, Mark has a very interesting approach that's maybe a little easier to figure out initially, because he starts the gospel out with three quick narratives about Jesus' ministry. So he starts and he talks about the gathering of a large crowd for the baptisms. Then it talks about how Jesus found Simon, which is Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So he's showing how Jesus was also discipling a few. And then also it talks about the opposition that he had from some of the religious leaders. So, and then when he continues, he talks about why he had opposition. So they were upset because he said he could forgive sins, he could heal, he can do miracles, all of this. So just in the way that Mark starts out his gospel, he's giving us what's his focus. He wants to make sure that the people up north from Galilee are aware that Jesus is all about large crowds. He's embracing everyone, sinners and all, and that he has people that he's discipling, but he also has these people that are opposing, but yet and still he's here to heal. He is the suffering servant who's come to humanity. So the way that Mark breaks down his gospel is teaching us that. So it's really like really paying attention to how it's being arranged. It's communicating why did Mark write it the way that he write, which is kind of what we have to go off of, because we don't actually know the context that Jesus was saying those things in. That's not given to us, which is why it's very important to pay attention to how it's being the approach of the author. Next, the significance of cultural context. So this is what we've been talking about throughout, right? Just making sure we're aware of what was going on during the first century for these Jews, specifically like the culture and the religion, because the historical backdrop that Jesus is speaking into will help us understand what's really going on. And with that point, it is the last idea of connecting to the Old Testament. So we know that they had expectations for a Messiah. So they already had preconceived notions of what he would do, how it would come about. They had all of that because of the Old Testament scripture. So one of the most important things is to realize this idea of the kingdom of God being at hand as you're reading the Gospels. And when we say the kingdom of God being at hand, it's just the idea that God is coming, stepping into history. So they already had that idea in mind, right? So how did they see Jesus at that time, right? We have to think about how they saw him. So a lot of them were very excited. They had high anticipation because they saw the healings, they saw the miracles and all of this. But then Jesus dies and they're like, I mean, what's going on? Is he the Messiah? Is he not? Right? Then he's resurrected. So they're probably like, okay, full restoration of Israel is happening now, right? Mm-hmm. But then Jesus goes to be with his Father, leaves the Holy Spirit. So then it is this idea of like them trying to figure out, what does this mean? Jesus came, now he's gone. What does that mean? So it is this idea of the kingdom of God is already, but there's a not yet aspect to it. So the early believers, they quickly realize that to be true. And it's also what can be difficult for us when we're looking at the gospel. So how much of what God has promised are we able to fully experience right now? How much of it is to come at his, when he returns, right? So an example would be that the believers, they knew they already had victory over death, right? Yet they would still die, right? So there's an already aspect, but then there's what's to come. So just really keeping that in mind when we're trying to apply scripture to our lives. We experience the kingdom of God right now, but there is the full realization of it that is to come later. So just like that was a tension for them, it's a tension for us. And we keep that in mind as we're reading the Gospels. All right. Any questions about the Gospels? No, I went through super fast, but just wanted to make sure we had time for the parables as well.
We have a little exercise we'll do at the end then if we have time left over. Everybody has access to a Bible with you, right? Electronically or otherwise? Okay. All right. Parables. And then we'll do a little exercise in some small groups. So, the parables are interesting. As a young believer, I heard some people preach from them, and they engage in what's called allegorization. And allegorization is where the assumption is made that there is a hidden spiritual meaning typically behind almost every detail of a story that's told. I've heard preaching out of the Old Testament that way too. There's a difference between typology and allegorization. None of this is in your notes, but I'm going to just talk to you a little bit. Typology is a word that they use to talk about how there are things. We covered this actually a little bit in the, I think, under Old Testament narrative, we might have touched on it there. Typology is where there's a real historical event. Real people, real stuff happened. Sometimes it's real things that existed, so like a tabernacle and, you know, the various articles that were used in the ceremony of worship. And the idea is that if you step back and think about it, what you realize, and we know this because the New Testament already does some of this work for us. The New Testament writers look back and they say, oh, look at Abraham going up, being told that he's supposed to go on Mount Moriah and to offer his son as a sacrifice, right? Now, when you go back and you read Genesis, there's nothing in the text that says, oh, all of this is foreshadowing what God is going to do someday in sending his own son to come to the world to die for the sins of humanity, right? So there's no way, without special revelation from the Holy Spirit, if you were alive back then, and you heard about this story of Abraham and his son, or you read it. Of course, most people couldn't read, so probably you'd hear it. Somebody else would be reading it. That you would think, well, isn't that comforting? Now we know that God is going to send his son to die for the sins of the world. But from the vantage point of the New Testament, and remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? Remember that little snippet that we get out of the Gospel of Luke? And then afterwards it tells us that he spent 40 days with them, talking to them about the kingdom of God. During that time of his resurrection, Jesus was taking his close followers and he was explaining all this stuff in the Old Testament that pointed to him. And those things that pointed to him in the way that I've just described, those are called types, typically. They're types. T-Y-P-E, types. And sometimes they're called, you know, foreshadowings, right? Stuff like that. In those cases where that stuff happened, we'll use the Abraham story. The way that it works, the way that the New Testament treats that kind of stuff is that it never for a moment presumes that the historical event did not happen. It never presumes for a minute that the historical event, assuming now that it did happen, is unimportant in and of itself. Okay? So it always accepts the historicity of the event, and based on a concrete, solid reading of that historical event, it then identifies some points of parallel to the New Testament thing that ultimately it was supposed to foreshadow. Does that make sense what I'm saying there? So in other words, in the telling of the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah, the New Testament doesn't try and look at it and then find a little detail, like every little detail of that story in the way that it was told in Genesis, and then find some kind of spiritual parallel for it. If you do that, then you're shifting from what's called typology, where there's typically one or a couple of main overarching truths that are embedded in some event that happened that points to the New Testament, something to do with Jesus and what he did. And you're moving then away from typology, and when you're trying to find a hidden spiritual meaning for every single detail, you're moving into what's called allegory. Okay? Now, there are a few cases in the Bible where the Bible itself identifies some things that were taught, for example, as being allegory. Like Jesus tells a couple of stories where then when he tells the interpretation of those stories, he actually does intend for a spiritual meaning to be attached to just about every single detail in the story. That's an exception. So there's a difference between allegories and types in the Old Testament, and there's a difference between most parables and allegories. Types and parables are more similar because typically there's one main point being made by the type, that is the historical event in the Old Testament, and its corollary to Jesus and what he did. Likewise, the parables, there's typically one main point to a parable that's being told, and you know, the way that the story reads. With an allegory, though, again, what's happening is you're trying to find a hidden symbolic spiritual meaning for every single detail. And some of the preaching that I've heard from the Old Testament and some of the preaching that I've heard with respect to the parables makes this mistake of treating them all as allegories. One of the ways that you can know that somebody's probably mistreating a text, such as a parable or an Old Testament event, and is making this mistake of allegorization where they shouldn't be, is if after they have taught it, it would be difficult to imagine somebody else coming up with the same insight. Meaning, in other words, that after it's explained, it's like, well, okay, that's fascinating, and maybe even what they say correlates to things that are clearly taught in the New Testament. But if you got some other preacher who also had studied, or you yourself had studied the text, you wouldn't necessarily make the same correlations of the, you know, the hidden symbolic spiritual meaning for every detail of the parable and or of the historical event in the Old Testament. And so with the parables then, we want to make sure that we recognize a few basic things about them, and that's what we're going to run through here. Number one, the parables are stories that are true to life and that teach a spiritual lesson. They're true to life and they teach a spiritual lesson. So we don't find fantasy introduced into the parables, right? We don't find things that are absurd or outside of the realm of what is real that show up in the parables. They're always grounded in reality as the people understood that reality. That's one of the reasons why, and people think it's more than a parable, but parables typically never introduce real people, though, historical people. They're general, right? This is one of the reasons why when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and then Abraham is introduced into the story, this is why most people throughout church history have believed that it really is a window into the reality of the afterlife. Because there are real people that are mentioned in there. The parables are true to life and they teach a spiritual lesson. So here's some of the things to look for, and this is in the same vein as other stuff we've been saying. Who's the audience? So when the parables are taught, typically the Gospels provide some sort of idea as to who Jesus is talking to. Sometimes he's talking to an individual. Sometimes he's talking to a group of people. Sometimes he's talking to a mixed group of people. So in a number of cases, you can, by again reading from what comes before and what comes after, you can tell that many times there's the disciples who are being trained by him to carry on ministry, and so they're there listening to him. Then there's usually his opponents, right? The religious leaders, teachers, and so on. And then there's the general crowd that are interested in him because he's doing great stuff, right? And the idea is that when he's teaching, if you try to hear what he says from the vantage point of these different people in the audience, then the way that his parable applies to you can be different. So the same parable, in other words, can have different application to his opponents as compared to the general crowd, as compared to the people that he's training. And we'll look at an example here in just a second. Parables also, there's a bullet point underneath there, they're especially designed to provoke a response. So they're not so much didactic teaching. Like in the letters, when we talk about the letters, they're very straightforward. And we talked a little bit about Romans, for example. I mean, there's just some good, solid, straight-up theological teaching and so on, ethical teaching that's in there. Parables are designed differently. Parables are designed to call for a response. They're usually challenging the listener to believe something and to do something. To believe something and to do something. In the parable of the lost sheep, we know that he's talking to all three sets of those people that I mentioned a minute ago. It's primarily directed to the Pharisees and to the scribes. But the tax collectors and the sinners are there as well as his disciples. So if you think about the parable of the lost sheep, and the other parables that are listed out in this one historical setting, although Jesus surely taught these things in multiple settings, we'll put that thought aside. Certain things are being communicated. One of the things that's being communicated to the opponents, which is who are the primary initial group that he's speaking to, is they are a rebuke for their understanding of God and of their own self-righteousness and of their failure to seek and save the lost and reconcile them to God. So when he tells the story then, he's telling it with the intended implied rebuke to his religious opponents. And the response, of course, that he's looking for is that they would accept the conviction and they would have a change of heart, right? On the other hand, when he tells the parable of the lost sheep or the lost coin, for the crowd, the tax collectors, the sinners, the general masses of people that are listening to him, they see themselves as sinners already. And so when they hear the parable, it communicates to them that God loves them. God cares about them. They have value in the eyes of God. They're not hopeless and forlorn, but that God will receive them back to himself. And, of course, to the disciples who are in training, the way that they would hear it, because, again, the model and everything in the ancient world, to have a rabbi and to have, you know, some people that were his understudies, that's what the disciples would be to a rabbi. The whole idea was is they were trying to learn the way of life of the rabbi. This is true whether you're the Messiah or not. You learn the way of the life from the rabbi, how he understands God, how he understands the scriptures, and how he lives that out in his own life, and you imitate him. Yes. That's the whole idea of being a disciple. And so the implied message then to the disciples is, look, even as these stories have been set up to talk about somebody who's lost something valuable and they go and search for it and they make whatever sacrifice is necessary in order to gain possession again of that which was lost, that's what I'm doing, Jesus would be saying to his disciples, and you need to do the same. You need to engage in the ministry of reaching the lost. So the one parable then has a different thrust of application depending on who the audience is. So when we read the parables, one of the things we may want to do from time to time is try and hear the parable from different perspectives. And because it can be true that more than one of these applications actually has relevance for you as a person, right? You can receive comfort from some of these stories. You can also receive rebuke from some of these stories where your thinking and your values aren't right. You can also receive motivation or encouragement or exhortation to engage in certain kinds of activity from these parables. So what's the main point? Most parables typically only have one main point. If parables have more than one point, then usually they're obvious, or they're explained sometimes a little bit later as you continue to read. Jesus explained some of the parables for the disciples because they were a little dull and didn't always understand the point. And so he does that in some of the cases. Relevant details. Here, this is the interesting thing. This comes back to the business of allegory. Sometimes in some of the parables, what helps make them so effective for the original audience is that they painted a picture that the people could relate to. But in painting that picture, not every element that you can see in the picture has significance. And where allegorization makes a mistake is where you're trying to, again, attach hidden symbolic meaning to every detail. So, for example, one of the parables is listed here, the parable of the workers who come and gather in... and this was typical back then. They would gather, for example, in the town center or whatever, common day laborers who didn't have, you know, it's not like today where you have a contract and this and that and the other, and they didn't necessarily own their own land. So they were very poor, and they worked for just a little bit of money every day. A denarius was the standard payment. And the landowners then would come, and however many workers they needed for that day, they would come and select workers from the square. So Jesus tells a story. Remember, there's the guys who start at the crack of dawn, and they come, and they wind up, and there's nothing set up front as to how much they're going to get paid, remember? And so at the end of the day, you know, it's time to get paid, and they get paid a denarius, which they find out at the end of the story. But they're not the only workers. Remember, Jesus tells a story that the master had come throughout the day and hired different workers. And in fact, he hired some at the very end of the day who only worked something like 1 hour. And then in this whole thing to set the story up, and this is what Jesus does a lot of times in these parables, he tells the stories in a way to where they have an unexpected ending that kind of like just throws people for a loop, but it drives home a truth. Right? So he's a master storyteller. So the people who work, who don't get hired until like say 5 p.m., and now it's 6 o'clock, it's the end of the workday, the owner turns around and pays them first, and he pays them what was the customary wage for an entire day. So it's standard practice, you get paid a denarius for the whole day. So when the other workers see that these guys got paid a full day's wages, but all they did was work for an hour, like those workers that started at the beginning of the day is like, man, we're going to get paid really well. This guy is like, don't nobody tell him how stupid he is for paying this much money, right? Well, in the telling of the story, the people who were hired in between are irrelevant. They're, quote, color for the story. It helps set the whole story up for the thrust of the story. But the significance is not there that, you know, they get paid the same as the early people. The real contrast, what helps set the whole thing up, is the people who started working from the crack of dawn to the people who only work 1 hour. And so then when the people get paid, you know, who had worked the whole day, they complain, of course, they're bitter, and, you know, they're upset and everything like that. And the retort is, of course, hey, wait a second, you know, it's my money. You know, this is I'm not cheating you by paying you what is a normal wage that everybody agrees on in our day and age. This is what you get paid for a day's labor. So I'm not cheating you. I just happened to wanted to be generous to these people who have just as much need as you, who also have a home, who also have a wife, who also have children, and who need a full day's wage in order to put food on the table. So I'm not going to take advantage of their poverty and only pay them for 1 hour. Okay? So that's the shocking point there. It's the compassion of the master and the generosity of the master to actually pay them a full day's wage for 1 hour. And of course, what's the takeaway? Well, salvation. I mean, it's the idea whether you get saved like the thief on the cross at the last minute, or whether you're raised in a Christian home and from the time of 3 or 4 years old you know the Lord Jesus and you serve Him your whole life. Are you going to, at the end of your life, have, you know, some sort of consternation fit because God has, you know, accepted other people into heaven who partied all their lives and had all the fun with sin that you wished you could have had, but they still get to go to heaven, right? So, but my point in unpacking that parable is that the people who are hired in the middle of the day, they're just extra color for kind of painting the picture. There's no significance ultimately to their contribution to the main point of the story. That's what we're driving at here. And so why say that again? Because what we want to do when we read these parables is we want to typically start with the assumption that a parable has one main point. What are the elements in the story and the way that it's told that contribute to that one main point? And then also, as I said, is there something unexpected? Sometimes we've heard the parable so many times, and we've heard the application for our lives today so many times, we don't see the shock value. We don't hear it. And so you actually have to do a little work to try and go back into, what if I was hearing this for the first time and I was alive back then? Okay? If you can do that little mental exercise, I think the parable can have even more meaning for you. All right, Lord, thank you so much for today and our time together. May the Word of God become rich to us and help us to keep growing and learning so that, Lord, we do really see the rich, rich lessons, Lord, that when they come to us, they may come with conviction, but they also produce change. They come with grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the transformation that happens as we listen with open ears and open hearts. Amen.